All right, church, let's pray. And as we do, we're going to come out of Psalm 113. Father, we were just singing it, Christ be magnified. Lord, praise your name, Psalm 113 starts with. We, O servants of the Lord, ought to praise your name. And Father, I just want to confess that how easy it is to walk into this place and be more mindful about the tone or sound of our voice than the opportunity and command that we have to praise you. Father, forgive us of that. Forgive us of the self-centeredness that can often be part of our worship together, where we're more mindful of ourselves and others than we are of you. Lord, we're here to bless your name. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, your name is to be praised. God, make us a people of praise. Sun up to sundown. Father, thank you that you are high above all nations. As we consider the nations and even what's going on this week regarding Iran, Lord, we pray specific prayers because you are sovereign over the nations. You are high above all the nations. You do not show up late to these situations with the nations, Lord. So we do pray for true freedom in Christ. We pray for true peace in Christ. We pray for the gospel to shine forth against the backdrop of darkness. We pray that you would uphold the Christians, the Iranian Christians, Lord, that they may be witnesses in the midst of the chaos. We pray for the protection of the innocent. We pray for our government and wisdom in particular. Far be it from us to think that we have all the details that we would need to make the wisest decision, Lord, even as we think of it in our own heads, and we'll all have opinions. But Lord, give those in office wisdom. Would they operate from a place of understanding their role as ultimately your civil magistrates? Would they execute righteousness? Would they care for their own people? We pray for DOCSA members currently deployed. This perhaps redirecting their anticipations of returning. I pray for the families that are here that need comfort and support. I pray the church, we can be that comfort and support. I pray that you would be that comfort and support. Lord, I'm just so thankful that your glory is above the heavens, that you are high above all nations, and that we can trust you. We don't have to freak out wondering if you're just getting your mind around all this. We are so thankful that you cause all things to work together according to the counsel of your will. And that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. There is no one like you, Lord, in heaven or on earth. You are seated on high, and yet you look far down. You condescend. The most beautiful picture of that glorious condescension is the sending of your Son, who came, took our nature, took the form of a servant, so that he, from that state as the God-man, might raise sinners, the poor and the needy spiritually from the dust, but also, Lord, to exalt the humble. We thank you that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose for the undeserving and the ill-deserving as a display of your profound goodness and love. We pray that he gets the glory today, your Son. We pray that the work of your Son is applied to many today who don't know your Son. For those who do know your Son, that the work of the gospel would continue to penetrate in the deepest parts of their hearts and lives, that they might be wholly transformed. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for worship. We pray that you would bless your word to people's hearts in a disproportionate way this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. I encourage you to stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come out of Luke chapter 23. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26, reading down to verse 31. If you don't have a copy of God's word, a couple things. It's on the screens. You can follow along with us. But as it pertains to the message itself, if you don't have a copy of God's word, it's a gift. We would love to give you There are tables on the sides of the worship center, and man, we would be delighted to get a copy of God's Word into your hands so you can come back and study with us with it. That would be delightful. So we hear the Word of the Lord. What a privilege it is to be reminded that this is the Word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day, Sunday. Would the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts? And with that, you can be seated. Good morning, church. Hope you're doing well. Luke chapter 23, that's where we're going to be this morning in our series, Looking to Jesus. If you're new with us, I want to welcome you to Doxa and say thank you for being here on a Lord's Day morning with us. I would, as was mentioned before, love to get to meet you, hear your story a little bit. It's so fun to see the way that the Lord is drawing people from all these different backgrounds into our church, and we're delighted to receive you as one who may have that interest, or if you're just here for the day, we're delighted to have you worshiping with us. If I haven't said it already, because this is my second time preaching now, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. And the title of the message is The Road to the Cross. The Road to the Cross. I don't know what the date August 20th, 2023 does for any of you guys, but I can tell you that that was the day that we started our series in the book of Luke, August 20th, 2023. It's looking like it's probably going to go till May of 2026. Now, it's kind of funny for some, but honestly, we could, the depths of God's word, we could be in Luke for like 10 years without even blinking an eye. But one of the things in God's providence, because we were never determining, this is going to be an almost three-year series, and we had some breaks, right? If you've been around for the journey, you know that we've had some other series in the middle of all this, but what's interesting to me is as we close out the book of Luke here, we're closing it out roughly at the same length of time as the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Which is an interesting thing to think about as we're walking through this text. We're paralleling the length of time Jesus was doing ministry. And of course, as we get to where we are in the text, there's not much time left, right? This is Good Friday morning where we are. Which means we are but a few hours from the cross, but a few steps away from the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was all set up last week, wasn't it? You had this exchange that took place near the end of our text last week where you had Barabbas, right? The violent rebel released. And you had Jesus, the innocent one, delivered up to die the death that the violent rebel deserves. And of course, Luke is inviting us all in to see ourselves in the person of Barabbas, the violent rebel who set free because the innocent one stepped in to die the death that the violent rebel deserved. If one of the things that connects with you this morning is an identification that I am a sinner like Barabbas, not a sinless one like Jesus, that would be a win. Furthermore, if you could get to the place where you see that I am by definition, biblically speaking, one who is at enmity with God, apart from Jesus Christ, that I am in need of the same kind of salvation and exchange we even see in some sense with Barabbas, that would be good news. We begin to see from Luke that Jesus came to take our place. Yes, he was delivered over, according to Luke chapter 23, 25, to the people by the people's will. But here's what we know according to God's word. Jesus was ultimately delivered up according to the plan of God. that he came to give his life as a ransom for many violent rebels. Remember, one of the best lines of Revelation 13, right? He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is why he came. Now, with that as the focus, as we get to verse 26, Luke is going to beeline us right to the cross. He is saying this is the focal point, and really, it's the reason Jesus came in the first place, which was to die for sinners as a substitute. But you know, in like a movie where there's a kind of effect that some movies have between scenes where from top to bottom, the screen starts going black, blacker, 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 goes fully black, and then opens up to a new scene. Do you know what I'm talking about? That sort of editing effect. You would think in the book of Luke that this is where we would go. We would go from the trial scene of the Lord Jesus, and it would get darker, darker, darker to nothing. And then we'd open up again to see Jesus perhaps nailed to that cross, right? A transition to the focal point of the gospel. We don't see that. Luke delays for a little bit for a reason. He's chronicling for us Jesus' final steps. He finds this to be important. He wants to introduce us to some characters Jesus meets en route to the place of the skull. We say, well, why does he do that? I think the answer is, as I've said from the beginning, that Luke's not just trying to give us an account of the Lord Jesus. He's trying to give us a theological interpretation of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, I think this text is here to reveal some things about the cross. Now, the skull, the place of the skull, right? You're gonna see that language in the book of Luke. And a lot of times, if you go to Israel, they're gonna walk you through where the tomb is, and they're gonna be like, here's the place of the skull. And there's this crazy outcropping on like the side of the hill where it looks like there's a skull face like etched into the stone. And you're like, oh my goodness, this is the most amazing thing. And here's the thing, that's not the place. Okay? Because, call me crazy, but over years, things erode. So if you took a picture and you went back like 50 years and saw another picture, it looks different. So that's not what they're trying to get you to understand when we talk about Golgotha or the place of the skull or any of that stuff. This is a side note, by the way. It's meant to be the place where people go to die. That's what it means. It's the place execution took place. They knew the skull. Golgotha, Calvary, all those names are different ways to describe the same place in different languages. That's all that is. You knew what the skull was, not because it was carved into the outcropping of rock, but because it was the place people went, typically violent criminals, to be executed. Now, that being said, as we see this walk of the Lord Jesus, what does it reveal to us about the cross? This is what I want to get to. So, big idea for today. We'll dial in here. I think we're going to say three things Luke wants us to know about the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross reveals the grace of God towards sinners. The cross reveals the seriousness of sin. And the cross reveals the certainty of judgment. Why doesn't Luke just fast forward us right to the cross, from the trial to the cross? Because I think he wants to tell us about the cross. He doesn't want to just see us, have us note that Jesus is on the cross. He wants us to understand the meaning of the cross. And what is the meaning of the cross? I think the cross is meant to reveal the grace of God towards sinners. The cross is meant to display the seriousness of sin. The cross is meant to tell us something about the certainty of judgment. So 3 points, each one of them is gonna follow along this pattern: grace, seriousness of sin, and the certainty of judgment. Number one, the cross is meant to reorient your life. Now, listen to me. Love that we take notes as a church. One of the dangers of taking notes is that you'll write that down, but forget how significant this is to think about in order to live it out. So, praise God you write it down. I don't think you have to take notes. Sometimes I think Jonathan Edwards used to say, preaching is what God does in the moment of the preaching, but minimally. We have to be leaning in and saying, has the cross reoriented my life completely? Not kind of, not in some ways. Could I say and testify in my life that the cross is literally changing everything, has made a complete and total makeover of everything that I am? I think that's the intent of the cross. Not just to be an addition of your life, but a way of complete transformation by the grace of God. Okay? So I say that leaning in as we meet one character on the road to the cross, a man, Simon Cyrene. Here we are in verse 26. Now, as they led him away. Who's the they? Solid. Back to verse 13. Really good. 8:30 was on. 10:30 was like, I don't know. He could call me out. Verse 13, we've got what? The chief priests and the... Say it with conviction. Rulers, right? Now, well, who are the rulers? That's the Sanhedrin. That's that kind of ruling body of spiritual life in Israel, right? It was made up of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The humor about the Sanhedrin is that they clashed theologically. They didn't believe in the same things. They had problems with each other, but you know what? When you really hate someone, you can bind together on that alone. They hated Jesus so much, they wanted him gone so much that the Sanhedrin's together. And furthermore, the people, or they, according to verse 13, is the people, right? That you had the mob mentality crying out for his crucifixion. And let's just be a little bit clear on that. That sometimes this is preached as, wow, on Monday, everyone's shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then by, you know, later in the week, you've got, you know, crucify him, right? That this is a whole flip of a crowd. There's different people involved here. The mob mentality is inevitably a thing. You ever been manipulated into a mob mentality? I mean, we see it in other places in the book of Acts. You're like, I've never been manipulated into a mob mentality. You know, give it time, all right? Like, haven't you been to college? Isn't that what frats are? Like, you've been there, okay? Mob mentality is just starting to get in and be like, yeah, yeah, go with the, what are we mad about? Oh, yeah, yeah, get rid of him because everyone seems really angry. And if I don't jump on this boat, I'm going to be not in a place I want to be. So this is what's going on. This group led him away. Now, the language of leading him away is legal language. It literally was to describe someone leading them to trial or to punishment for something that resulted from their trial, which is to include then Roman soldiers because they were the ones dealing with the executions. So you had rulers, you had chief priests, you had the people, and you had Roman soldiers, and they were the ones leading Jesus away. Leading him to the cross. This isn't this really long walk, by the way. It's a short walk comparative to what we often think of in our heads. However, Jesus, we don't get this from the text, but have something of an awareness of what has happened over the last 24 hours. We, I think, can agree, not in the best health state. Would we agree? And I'm thinking the Romans, seeing that, annoyed by perhaps the pace of Jesus, although that's all speculation. We don't see that in what Luke tells us. But I don't think it takes much to imagine why it might be that they, the Romans, would swing and grab, seize one, Simon of Cyrene. Now, I have to excuse me for being a Californian, but I was a little surprised that that didn't say, seize some random dude. Why do we need his name? Honestly. And maybe to be a little bit more formal, how about just seize some non-Roman? See, because the Roman law had it that if you were to be crucified, you carried your own crossbeam to the place where you were crucified. You didn't get any help on that. Well, they were probably annoyed, like I said. That's my take. Soldiers were like, get in there. Stop slowing. I mean, that's how they were treating him, right? So they weren't about to help him to accelerate the process. But when they see one Simon of Cyrene walking by, they grab him and put him behind Jesus carrying the cross. Now, let's talk about Simon of Cyrene for a second, because I think this is powerful, and it's powerful towards making the point that I think this is trying to tell us. I don't believe in coincidences. Christian, if you are a Christian, you shouldn't believe in coincidences. We believe in providence. So in other words, I don't believe this is just some random seizure. I think this is a sovereign seizing of one Simon of Cyrene. I mean, what information we get? Well, we get a name about this guy. This is a Jewish name, very common, a Hebrew name. We're given the town that he was from. this place called Cyrene, which is a region in northern Africa, think modern Libya today, which was a center of Jewish population. This is a place that's referenced multiple times in the book of Acts. When the tongues of fire are proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, and you get a whole bunch of people coming in, right, for Pentecost and hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language, guess which one of the languages? One of the languages in there is for the people of Cyrene to understand what was going on. They were hearing it in their own language. Acts 6 describes a synagogue of the freedmen in Jerusalem that included Cyrenians, which is to say they had such a presence of Jewish people in Cyrene that some of them evidently moved to Jerusalem, and there were so many of them, they literally had a synagogue of their own. Now, Luke doesn't give us this, but Mark mentions Simon's family. In Mark 15, 21, we find that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Okay? Now, if you're thinking what I thought when I read that, that isn't him being a mean dad, naming him a name that he's definitely going to get made fun of, right? Nobody wants to name their kid Rufus, right? But we just have to think about a different time in history when that probably wasn't as awkward as it would be today. And this Paul... Then Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Roman church, mentions Rufus by name to greet Rufus, Romans 16, 13, and his mom, by the way, Simon's wife, who ends up being a blessing to Paul as he describes her as a mother to himself, caring for him in his ministry. So why am I telling you all that? You're like, are you just giving me background? No. What I'm trying to tell you is that this is ground zero. This text right here is ground zero to when Simon of Cyrene's testimony began. When did he meet the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way? His testimony would have started with when I was sovereignly seized by Roman soldiers to carry the cross behind Jesus Christ. By the way, imagine that being your testimony. It's a better one than you have. That's a God at work video, all right? That is a God at work video. Now, here's testimony begins, right? One Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country. You know why Luke tells us that? Because he doesn't want us to associate this man with anything that had preceded with the Lord Jesus. He was not in those crowds. He was coming in from the country, likely arriving for Passover, as many hundreds of thousands of Jews did who would come for these particular times of year. And he meets Jesus, as we said, in the most unique way. Again, we don't get why the soldiers decide to seize him for help, but we certainly don't have to take much imagination to figure out why that would be the case, given the state that the Lord Jesus was in. So the Romans, despising the shame, because of the shame associated with the cross, grab a non-Roman, lay on him the cross to carry it behind the Lord Jesus, okay? Now, here's what we get. We don't see Simon getting saved. We see the fruit of Simon getting saved. But picture what's going on. You got a stranger who's sovereignly seized. By the way, that's testimonies are interesting because when you're a young Christian, you start your testimony, it's usually a bunch of I language. Do you ever notice that? I did this, and then I talked to this person, and then I heard a message, and then I turned, then I received Christ, or I prayed to receive Christ, or I raised my hand, or I, do you see all the language of I? But then when you start to read your Bible and you start to grow, you start to realize, oh my goodness, all the I's were really God, and then me just responding to what God was doing. So then it becomes a lot more, haven't you noticed this about your testimony? Tell me someone has noticed this about their testimony. Tell me you're involved less in your testimony as you go forward, and you're more magnifying how good God is in your testimony. And all of a sudden, now you're going, I don't know how I'm here, but I'm behind Jesus carrying the cross to the place where it would be, he would be crucified, right? And Simon goes right up to that. And somewhere in the midst of that, God unblinds his spiritually blind eyes, renews his dead heart. And there's something about coming to the foot of the cross and considering the implications of the one who was dying there, wherein grace gripped his life and transformed him. That grace is something that transforms. It's a free gift of God's grace. First, grace saves, but then it changes you. So this is how you know you're a real Christian, right? Grace can feel cheap at times. Like, all I have to do is believe. It's nothing that I do of my own. It's totally the work of Jesus Christ. The answer is yes. You get saved. You are made right with the Lord, not by anything you do, but solely by trusting and resting and receiving the work of Jesus Christ by faith for you. But the grace that saves is a grace that transforms. Somewhere in the story, some part of seeing Jesus crucified, he gets saved. He goes back to his hometown. This is the reorientation of your life. See, grace doesn't just start at salvation, it turns into transformation. He goes home to his hometown. Here's the book of Acts. The church gets established in Cyrene in part because of Simon of Cyrene going back. He starts to disciple people in that town, and then persecution forces people out of that church. And guess what church gets established because of them? The church in Antioch. The church in Antioch, two chapters later in Acts 13, lay hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them out. Guess what one of the people is that's there laying their hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them out of the church of Antioch so the church continues to expand? One guy by the name of Lucius of Cyrene. Well, who's he? He's connected to the original believers in that place, most likely connected to the ministry of Simon of Cyrene. And then you read in the book of Romans that Simon of Cyrene and his family, because the cross reoriented their lives, moved on mission to the Roman church, where you find Rufus and Simon's wife engaged in the ministry of the church in Rome. Do you hear what I'm saying? Grace reorients your life. The cross is meant to reorient your life. Grace ought to change everything about you. So let me ask, have you done what Simon did? Have you actually gone and sat, so to speak, at the foot of the cross and considered its implications for your life? Not to merely admire the cross, but as Simon displayed, to trust in the cross, to carry it behind Jesus and have your whole life reoriented around and by the cross. See, that's discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Doesn't Simon become a picture of that right here? Walking right behind Jesus? Man, sometimes we think to ourselves, we just have such a small part to play in God's big, huge kingdom plans, right? All I do is laundry, it seems, ad nauseum. I fold clothes and I do math problems for my kids. How does that amount to stuff? Other people seem like they're having a much bigger impact. Here's what we find with Simon of Cyrene. I can tell you this right now. No way in a million years Simon of Cyrene thought he'd be talked about in a sermon 2,000 years later in California. I can tell you that. But here's the truth. With anyone whose life is reoriented by the cross, it may seem that you play a very small part in God's big plans. But when we follow Jesus and carry our crosses, we can be sure that God will use our small labors for great good, often disproportionate good in his greater kingdom work. Do not give up. Start here. Is the cross a part of your life, or is it reorienting your life? Don't answer yes or no. Tell me, show me. First point. The cross is meant to reorient your life. Number two, the cross is meant to redirect your lament. The cross is meant to redirect your lament. Now, what we get in verses 27 and 28, Luke alone records this incident. We pick it up in verse 27. There followed him a great multitude of the people. No doubt people in that crowd were fickle, changing sides. Certainly there was among this group people that were disappointed, some certainly fearful of what might happen if they were considered supportive of Jesus, all coming with him. But among them were women who were mourning and lamenting for him. That word mourn means to pound your chest. It was a symbol of the agony of death. and they'd lament. It was a loud verbal wailing. Guys, these were professional mourners. This isn't Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who were disciples. Jesus calls them the daughters of Jerusalem. And this was traditional to have professional mourners going along. So imagine what's happening. Close your eyes if you need to and picture this walk. Jesus in the state that he is after the 24 hours and everything that he experienced, the brutal violence done to him, carrying a cross, Simon of Cyrene behind him, this crowd of people, just obnoxiously loud wailers. And Jesus turns to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." To me, I'm honestly, part of me is stunned that he's even communicating like this in this state. Anyone else? He's commanding them to redirect their lament. Shed tears for yourselves. That was fitting. Anyone? All the times. I don't like to say anything about the crying babies because I don't want any mom to feel bad, but that was like almost on cue. It was like, shed tears for yourself, and that baby just started going. That. Don't look over there. Don't embarrass her. Look up here. But it was fitting. I got you, Mom, wherever you are. This is a care that Jesus has, right? This is a warning that comes with awareness of what's to happen. We've looked at some of these texts already, but the tears he's talking about shedding for themselves are tears of remorse, tears of repentance. Because Jesus is looking beyond the cross. Jesus is recognizing here the real tragedy is the coming destruction that they will endure as members of this apostate nation. No nation has ever been more apostate than this present generation of Israel. He's saying, weep for the miseries coming upon themselves because of their rejection of the Messiah and his grace. And guys, we've been talking about this, haven't we? We've seen these chapters. We've walked through Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, alas for women who are pregnant, and alas for those who are nursing infants in those days, for great will be the distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. We've seen this, right? But here's what I want you to get out of this, and I think this is one of the things that the cross is meant to direct us to understand. The cross is meant to direct us to understand the seriousness of our sin. Let me be really clear. The seriousness of your sin and my sin. Personalize it. Because here's what we can do. We can consider Jesus. We know we're in a heavy section, right? With a lot of serious things going on. And it is so easy to be sad for Jesus. Poor guy. To pity Jesus. It's so easy to be moved by his suffering, but not sad over a sense of your own sins. If you're to feel sadness, Jesus is saying, make it sadness over your own sins that are frankly the cause of his suffering, if we were honest. So let me just ask it in a really straightforward way. Have you wept over your own sins and not merely Jesus' pain? By the way, Jesus is not in pain anymore. Jesus is the resurrected ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's doing just fine. And so too will all be who place their faith in Jesus. The seriousness of going on, what's going on here is Jesus really saying, the question isn't whether you feel for Jesus. The question is, have you fled to Jesus for your refuge from the coming judgment? It's what he's saying to Israel. You go, well, that's not the same judgment. That judgment happened in AD 70. Listen, that judgment in AD 70 was a preview of the ultimate judgment. It absolutely applies today. Have you responded in repentant faith in the Lord Jesus? Seeing the seriousness of your sin, it's no fun to see the seriousness of your sin, is it? Like what you bring to the table is like a fat zero. And that's hard for our pride, isn't it? We would like to get before the pearly gates as we casually talk about it and go, yeah, Jesus did a great part. I did a small part. We'd like to think we had something to do with it. But here's the thing. Anyone who thinks they have something to do with their salvation, that's not the way to be saved. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the need for Jesus to come and die in your place because you're a sinner. You bring the sin, Jesus brings the salvation. So the question isn't whether you admire Jesus, the question is whether you belong to Jesus, whether you've rested in him, whether you've received him, whether you've rejected, repented, turned from your own works, your own efforts, your own religion, and place your faith solely in him. It's not whether so a lot of people talk about it. Oh, I know Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home or Christian church or whatever. And the question is, does he know you? Because you are in his son. You are in the son by faith. Which leads us to his explanation and our third point today. The cross, number one, is meant to reorient your life. Number two, it's meant to redirect your lament towards the seriousness of your own sin. And number three, the intent of the cross is to rescue you from judgment. Like, how sad would it be if you listened to a bunch of sermons about God wanting to bring salvation to sinners, deliver them from the judgment by Jesus being the substitute for the judgment we deserve, and you don't take action and trust in the provision that God has promised, has given? That's crazy. The cross's intent is not to condemn anyone. The cross's intent is to rescue you from judgment. So please understand the heart of God. Because these are some of Jesus' darkest words as we get into this. This is a prophetic oracle of judgment, which I kind of love because here's this innocent man who's condemned, who's still speaking like he's the judge. Don't get for one second that Jesus is this passive victim. There's nothing passive about Jesus. He's not a passive victim. He is the prophetic king. And even on the way to crucifixion, he's making that clear. For behold, the days are coming, common stock Old Testament phrase implying judgment. The days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Okay. So we've done the Sermon on the Mount before, right? That is the weirdest beatitude I have ever heard. Blessed are the barren. Okay, because I think we understand this today, but we certainly would understand in the context of the first century, the worst thing that could possibly happen to a Jewish woman would be to be barren. It was viewed as a disgrace. It was like a divine curse. But Jesus is saying a judgment is coming in that day that will be so bad, and we know that day was the judgment of AD 70 that came upon Jerusalem, that it would be so bad. It would be better to be one who had never had children because the slaughter will be so horrific. He's tying us back to what he had already warned about. Like in Luke 20, when he said, the owner of the vineyard is going to come and destroy those tenants who killed his servants and his son. He's tying it back to, remember that five-part series on the temple, destruction of Jerusalem? Do you remember that? By the way, that's going to be important, especially as we talk about things and what's going on with Iran and you want your pastors to weigh in and you're bringing your eschatology. I would just go back through that series because I'm going to lean on that series to help understand perhaps what are perceived as eschatological implications of what's going on in Iran. Also, by the way, just to be clear, don't mind speaking of it so long as I'm speaking it in the lane of a pastor, but I am not a political pundit and I don't intend to be. It's a side note. But that text in Luke 21 is more important than we think, I think. It's certainly important for what he's talking about right now, because when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this judgment Jesus is speaking about comes true. there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against his people. In fact, he continues, Luke, Jesus continues, it'll be so bad, verse 30, that they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now, what's amazing about this is the ability that Jesus has to recall Bible out of his head, even in the midst of his suffering. He's pulling Hosea 10:8 out. When was the last time you pulled Hosea 10 out? And let me encourage you, brother, out of Hosea. You're like, I did it last week. Great, great. Stoked for you. Praise God. But isn't that awesome that Jesus is now here's why he's saying that. Hosea, right? Written to the northern kingdom at the time of the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians. It was a horrific time, prophesying about that time when the Assyrians came massacring the Jews. The idea was, you will wish you were dead. It's going to be so bad. And now Jesus is saying, you thought that was bad? What's going to happen in AD 70 is going to blow that out of the water. Revelation 6 grabs onto this image. Fall on us and hide us, they'll say, from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's how horrible it will be. Why even say something about that? Because listen, I know modern American Christianity. I know this so well. I know pastors, you dumb. If you want people to stay at your church, you can't talk about judgment this clearly. You can't do this because people don't like judgment. Well, Jesus uses it to say the point is it's absolutely coming. You think AD 70 was bad? The ultimate final judgment is absolutely coming. And he's trying to reorient your life to seeing that the cross is the way by which you are rescued from the judgment that's to surely come. So we can play all the games we want. We can be really bummed that I invited my friend today, and Pastor Scott, I wish you would put up online what you preach early so I don't bring them to the ones that you do this. Like, if I knew ahead of time what you were preaching, I'd bring, don't do that. Don't apologize for that. Help them understand it. Jesus doesn't apologize for it. Let's not be offended by his judgment. Let's not try to avoid his judgment. Let's not try to ignore his judgment. Let's lean in, for Jesus' last words en route to the cross is this: for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Of all the things to say, but if we understand this, we get an understanding of what Jesus and what Luke thought about the cross. Now, when we think of green wood, I don't think we have to be experts. When we think of green wood, we think of what? Moist, living, not the kind you would burn. If there's an order of what you're burning, you're going dry first, right? That's just a basic, simple thing. So I think he's applying that general proverb to what's happening in their midst. If they, implying the Romans and those involved, do this to the Lord of life, the innocent one, what will happen to this dead, dry nation, Israel? How much less will they be spared? If Jesus, the innocent one, was made the object of such suffering, what will happen to the guilty? That's the idea. We need to look and see what came upon Jesus to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, unless we find refuge in the cross. See, the cross divides humanity. It is either the refuge or it is a massive warning. If this came upon Jesus, who was innocent, how much more a righteous judgment on those who are truly guilty? Now, again, that's to Israel here. But it absolutely extends to every sinner who has ever lived. In fact, this is one of the things I think we need to add to our repentance. We see this in Psalm 51 and other places where David realizes his sin against a holy God and goes, I deserve judgment. That's not talked about enough. How come that's not a part of our stories? It should be.
We ought to, when we understand the grace of God, go, that justice, that judgment that I deserve, rightly deserving. I am rightly deserving of that. And I thank God that I've been spared from all of it. Because guess what? And here's the thing that he's saying to Israel as well. Yes, it's going to be bad. But the condemnation, the judgment that is coming first fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Who did not merely die as our example, he died as our substitute. This is the story of a Christian. The green tree dies. The life giver, the innocent one, dies. So that dry wood, sinners deserving of judgment like you and me, might live by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ have life. This is what Luke wants us to see in the cross. He wants you to see the king who's warning, even while he's suffering, he's thinking of others. He wants you to see that you're not merely to weep at the cross, you're to respond to the cross. I think it's pretty clear to say that the worst decision anyone could ever make is to reject Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so hear the heart of the Savior wooing, even as he's warning. Because what he's saying is, I welcome the sinner. But at the same time, there is judgment for the one who rejects the Lord Jesus because there is no provision for sin for you. So the invitation goes out, come to the Lord Jesus. We make no apologies. I'm not making this up going, I think there's gonna be a judgment. I think you're a bunch of sinners. Like, I think sometimes it feels personal. Like, I'm up here going, let me give you my personal take on things. No. I'm in the boat that you guys are in, preaching the glory of the good news that Jesus Christ delivers from the wrath to come, and there is wrath coming. And sinners who understand the grace of God go, I see it, I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, I'm deserving of it. And thanks be to God for his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a picture we see in the cross. The picture of a Savior who loves so deeply. The picture of grace coming to someone who wasn't looking for it and yet fell upon him and reoriented his entire life. Thank you that the cross is meant to reveal to us the seriousness of our sin, the certainty of judgment, so that we would be rescued from judgment to come by Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Father, grant salvation to those who don't know him yet. Cause their eyes to be opened, their heart to be made new. Cause them to rest in him by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.